Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. This is God's word. Let us give our reverent attention to it. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. For the seventh and final time in his letter, John addresses his congregation as little children. It is possible that a scribe or secretary has been writing John's words down on the parchment or papyrus up to this point. But now, John takes the pen up to write the final line, the last verse. Little children, my sons and daughters in Christ, here's what I want to leave you with as I conclude. Keep yourselves from idols. Whereas Paul customarily ends with grace to you, Peter with peace to you, here John's parting words are an exhortation and command. But it's by no means without the flavor of grace and peace, because the way to abide in the grace of God and to possess the peace of God, it is in part to keep ourselves from idols. One of the prophets tells us there is no peace for the wicked. That is to say, there is no peace for those who worship idols. But the promise is you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. John is again urging us to follow a command, the command of God, which, like all the commandments of God, are not burdensome. But keep us in the path of life. Keep us in the place where we find rest for your souls. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. This morning, as we seek to learn of and obey this closing command, let us take it in 3 points. Firstly, what idols do. Secondly, the idols around us. And lastly, flee for your life. Firstly, what idols are and do. What we often hear called addictions or obsessions, Scripture diagnoses as idolatry. Peter writes, that which overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. There are various helpful ways we can define idolatry. One simple one is anything that is worshipped and served in place of God or alongside of God. In other words, anything that substitutes for God or supplements God in your life, in your heart, that is idolatry. Idolatry can either be inventing a God for yourself that does not exist, or misrepresenting the one God who does exist and in whom we exist. Heidelberg Catechism, number 95, question, what is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Either putting it in front of God, obscuring the sight of faith in the Lord, or next to or on the same level with God, so that you give to it the honor and adoration and thanks that you are to give to him alone. So the question comes, what dominates your desires? What is the pace setter in your steps, in your race? Here are some diagnostic questions to suss out the idols within. What is it you look to for hope? What is it that you seek for light? What is it you lean upon for solace and help? Whom do you credit? Whom do you thank in happy times? Or where is the recourse and refuge to which you run in dark times? If it is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then what you're turning to is an idol. Turning to idols. It's like perpetually turning our backs to the sun, never seeing it, refusing to see it, and looking at the rocks and the trees and the bugs and the squirrels, and then reaching the conclusion, these are the source of light. Convincing ourselves that they give light, what we see before us, that's what's illumining our eyes. And so worshiping, as Paul says in Romans 1, the creation rather than the Creator. How many idols are there? There is one true God, but countless false gods. There are more idols than there are trees in the world. Even one atheist philosopher has suggested there are more idols than there are realities. And I would make one correction to this. There is only one reality. There is only one universe. It's not a multiverse. It's the world as God has formed it. And the purpose for which he has set each one of us in this created order. But idolatry, the making of idols, the serving of idols, it refuses the organization and structure of the world as God has made it. And it refuses to accept that humanity is made in the image of God. So what is it to craft an idol? It is to make God in our image, our idea of God in our likeness. Instead of starting with submitting to God and his revelation, idolatry begins with and runs on the engine of our imagination and our ambition. The idol, if it could communicate, what would it say? It would say, you do you. It would say, whatever works for you. It would say, you are limitless. Why? It speaks according to the spirit of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, which John has already written about. And idols are really the ultimate and therapeutic affirmation. They are the bobbing heads which always say yes to you. Idolatry, then, cannot be reduced to carved statues or what is plastered on billboards. It can also include thought patterns and ideologies. It can include what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10, the arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. If it's not a tower of mortar and brick like that of Babel, it can be a tower of ideas and words that, just like Babel, are meant to crowd out God, meant to arrogantly set a no trespassing sign in this world that he has made to try to forbid him from entering. Idols, they are no things, nothings. They are void, they're devoid of strength and life. They're empty and useless. Over and over, the prophets denounce idolatry because they are vain. They are broken cisterns that cannot carry any water. They are flimsy reeds, staffs that cannot bear any weight. They have eyes, but they're blind as a bat. They have ears, but they're deaf as a post. They have mouths, but they cannot utter words, and hands, but cannot touch. A stone, even though carved a certain way, is still a stone, and it will sit in stone-cold silence. Habakkuk chapter 2. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But having said that the idols are empty and vain, they are certainly not innocuous. They are not harmless or neutral. For what do you become when you serve idols? God's indictment against Israel through Isaiah, I know you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. They become exactly like the calf that they made in Exodus chapter 32. And so one of the unavoidable aspects of idolatry is those who make idols become like them. You become what you worship. You resemble what you revere. And so as Israel makes a stiff-necked creature, their own neck becomes stiffened. As they form foreheads and ears of brass, their own heads and ears become like hardened metal. They made the idol, but then the idol, in turn, made them. How is this? Well, it's because idols carry with them the deception and lie that originates from the power of the evil one. Verse 19. And verse 18. The impetus for fashioning idols is from Satan himself. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, what pagans offer, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And then he tells the church there, I do not want you to have koinonia, fellowship, communion, friendship with demons. Once you attach yourself and latch on to the idol, Satan, through that idol, can sink his poisonous deception into your bloodstream and so cause you to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And how potent and pernicious that lie is. It's like the power of a black hole, not simply void space, but a part of space that is sure to suck you in through its force. What idols are and do. But secondly, let's dig deeper and have our eyes open to the idols around us, that we might not be unaware of the scheming of Satan, the idols around us. One of my friends has a good test for what may be your specific idol or idols. What would you do on the Lord's Day? If you did not attend worship, if you didn't go to church, if you weren't meeting together with God and his people, what you would do instead of not worshiping would actually really be worshiping and serving something or somebody else. Whether that is entertainment, whether that is leisure or reading or working. That's one reason I found the suggestion insightful. What if we relabeled certain places, like the shopping mall or the football stadium, and called them temples and houses of worship? Not that going to a mall or stadium on the other 6 days of the week is inherently idolatrous, but what goes on in these places can often be very much its own form of worship, with its own liturgies and clergy, its own devotees and lovers, the fervor of a sports fan who idolizes his team, who his whole happiness and his own sense of well-being so tied to his team's winning, and that their losing completely undoes him and devastates him. Or the shopper who so idealizes the browsing and trying on and purchasing of clothes and shoes. To underscore the status and significance of these activities, simply take note of the vast sums of monetary and time resources devoted to these spectacles. There's amusement and there's appreciation, but how down the idolatrous slippery slope it slides into captivating your whole heart and being if you're not on guard. What about the idol of trusting in technology? Jacques Ellul, the French philosopher, argues, modern technology has become a total phenomenon for civilization, the defining force of a new social order in which efficiency is no longer an option, but a necessity imposed on all human activity. I think that's spot on. Whatever is to be done, you better do it faster, better, cleaner. It's what the writer Neil Postman called a technopoly. Reliance upon technological tools to solve any and every problem. Gizmos and gadgets that will deliver us from any dilemma. Some suggesting even evil and death. Let's completely ignore the hands that are handling the tools, especially the hearts that are connected to the hands that are wielding the tools. Christians may use with discernment the various means of technology, but oh, how we need wisdom so it does not become our master and we its slaves. The idol of narcissism, worshiping what one has termed the sovereign self, the supreme self, baptizing as faith the pride that leads us to think much of ourselves and about ourselves. This idolatry can be seen in excessive attention to the body, how your body looks, its shape, its weight, its tone. When the local gym has a sign outside, open 24/7, some almost take this as a requirement for membership to be there 24/7. Or if not exercising your muscles, then the approach to what your body consumes, their God is their belly. The Pharisees pinched the mint and dill and cumin on the scale, making sure they got the tithe to the exact speck and grain. But there's a version of secular Pharisaism that has a meticulous regimen concerning what you take in. Trans fats, sugars, carbs, proteins. You follow the rules to a T because you want your body to appear and to feel just so. No longer the body that is viewed as presented as a living sacrifice to the Lord, but the body that is treated as a trophy, an attraction for individual sense of youth and beauty and strength. The idol of narcissism can also show up in setting up our experience as the supreme authority. In the Reformation, we had the five solas, or five sole for you Latinists. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. In a recent interview, the Christian author Rosaria Butterfield observed that our day has one defining sola. She described it as sola experientia, experience alone. My experience is normative for all of life. It is the rule of reality. And don't you dare question anything that will fail to validate and affirm my experience. And so we have gone from a kind of c'est la vie sales point of easygoing tolerance now to you will bow down to my vision, my version and narrative of events. And what a recipe for the endless psychoses and pathologies that haunt our land. What about the idols of politics and statism? Yes, especially in this election year. Let me say, whoever becomes president of our country, it does mean something. Whoever forms the majority in Congress, it does matter. But let's be clear about this. It does not mean everything. Do not put your trust in princes, can also be extended to. Do not put your ultimate trust in any political system or party. We should care about our society and its good order and pray for the peace of the city. But from the city of God's standpoint, it doesn't matter who's in charge in the sense that we in the church still belong to the kingdom of God. And that kingdom will be present in this world. It will grow no matter what, whether it's a capitalist system or a communist system, whether there's a Bill of Rights or not. And the way the church keeps itself from the idolatry of nationalism or jingoism is to continue to do what the church has always done. Gather for worship, sing the songs of Zion, listen to the preached word, offer up prayers and thanksgiving, participate in the sacraments, receive the benediction. Yes, in this way we are casting our lot into the kingdom of God, whether in favorable condition or adverse conditions, the church must be called to be faithful, to hold fast and to hold forth the word of life. It is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is even now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I could enumerate others, the idols of money, gold, and silver, the idols of celebrity, the idols of pleasure and of amusement. Anything that you seek in place of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or that hinders you from seeking that kingdom and running the race that is set before you. Keep yourself from idols. Lastly, flee from your life. Flee for your life. How do we keep ourselves from idols if they're all around us? It would be easier if idols inhabited a nuclear contamination zone, and it was as simple as avoiding the area of toxic waste. But we can't cordon off a portion of our society and define it as idolatrous space, and then go to another place and find it free of idols. Every culture, every society has its idols, some represented by altars and statues, others by skyscrapers and movies. Paul in Athens walks through town, and what happens? He's greatly agitated and disturbed in his soul as he observes all the so-called gods lining the marketplace and the temples and the debating halls. But he's able to walk through the hall of idols as through a gauntlet without allowing himself to become captive to idols. How is this? He keeps his focus upon the risen Christ whom he serves. He refuses to fear man or men because he worships the Lord and him alone. John gives us the way for us to protect ourselves from idols in verse 18 through 21. He tells us that he who is born of God protects him. We are protected and shielded by none other than the Son of God. He who in the wilderness refused to bow down to Satan, who declared, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Worship Christ, who to whom the very powers of darkness grim, they tremble not for him. Jesus in his ministry brings all these powers of darkness grim to naught. And so when you cling to Christ and his word, the evil one cannot touch you. No flaming dart can reach you as you hoist up the shield of faith. Then in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Worship Christ, as those who have conquered the beast and his image in Revelation 15, who stand by the sea of glass and sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." To keep ourselves from idols, John is directing us, we must have our eyes fixed on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And having a taste of that glory, having encountered that glory, and so walking in the light as he is in the light, the shadowy and darkened world of idolatry will no longer have appeal and an attraction for us. When you have that fellowship with the God of light and of love, when you have that fellowship with one another, as the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, then you, like Peter, will say, "To whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Amen.